Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning, and it's good to see all of you here, so thank you for being here. The words that I would like to call your attention to today are in 2 Kings chapter 3. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 3, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text to our understanding and to help us to apply it in our lives. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this great morning. I thank you for the beautiful sunshine and for everyone here. I thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the songs that have already been sung. And we just pray that you would speak to us today, that you would guide us and direct us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 3. And I've entitled this sermon, Bring Me a Musician, which that will unfold as we go. So bring me a musician. Let's look at verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now we talked about Jehoshaphat one Sunday. There are three chapters in Chronicles devoted to Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah. While all this is going on, this narrative is essentially focused on Israel. But while Jehoshaphat was reigning, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. One of the things we noted about Jehoshaphat was he implemented spiritual, educational, and judicial reforms. We talked about that a few weeks ago, and that's all from Chronicles. The one bad thing that was noted about Jehoshaphat was that he made this alliance with a wicked king, and he was criticized for doing that. But while he was reigning in the southern kingdom, there were multiple kings who reigned in Israel. After Ahab, Ahab's son Ahaziah reigned, and he was evil. He did wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. And now Ahaziah's brother Jehoram is going to reign. So both of those two succeeding kings after Ahab, their parents were Ahab and Jezebel, who we've been talking about for weeks. Ahab and Jezebel did wicked in the eyes of the Lord, introducing Baal worship and all kinds of idolatrous practices. Now there's some confusing things about Jehoram. So the first thing is, in many instances, he's referred to as Joram. So for instance, if you Google Jehoram and you say, give me some background on Jehoram, you're going to find articles about Joram, and it's going to confuse you just a little bit. So that's the first thing. The second thing that's very confusing about Jehoram is that there was a king in Judah named Jehoram and a king in Israel named Jehoram. Here we're talking about Jehoram, king of Israel, who was the son of Ahab. And we talked about how evil King Ahab was, and his death was recorded in 1 Kings 22. He died after suffering a mortal wound with Syria, and we saw in chapter 22 that after suffering that wound, the dogs licked up his blood, as that was prophesied to happen. And Ahaziah reigned after him, and then after Ahaziah was Jehoram. Verse 2, and again, we're going to restate what we've said almost every week. He, Jehoram, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. So he wasn't quite as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, because he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. And then verse 3, nevertheless, even though he did that, put away the pillar, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from that. So Jehoram here is commended in verse 2 for putting away the pillar of Baal. However, this is only temporary, because the pillar of Baal is going to come back in 2 Kings chapter 10. This very pillar that he put away here comes back. So it's like he put it in storage. He didn't get rid of it completely. Verse 3 adds that Jehoram clung to the sin of Jeroboam. And you may remember this. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. He's the one who set golden images for the people to worship. And he said, behold your gods. And they put one of them in Bethel. And we talked about that last week. And Jehoram followed in Jeroboam's footsteps. Verses 4 and 5. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Verse 5, but when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against Israel. So some context for what's going on here. Moab, of course, refers to the country where the Moabites lived. And in Genesis 19, Lot got drunk and he laid with his daughter and he fathered Moab. And from Moab came the Moabites. And there's this interesting history between Moab and Israel. It was the king of Moab who paid the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam becomes a central figure in the scriptures. He's referenced 6 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New Testament. Israel was oppressed for years at the hands of the king of Moab, and that all came to an end in Judges chapter 3 when God raised up Ehud to deliver the Israelites. And you may remember Ehud slaughtered a very fat king with a double-edged sword. That's what Judges chapter 3 talks about. And we also saw Solomon took wives from Moab, and he engaged the Moabite god Chemosh. So remember that name, Chemosh, because we're going to hear about that later on in the story. In 2 Samuel 8, David went to war with Moab, and he literally lined up the Moabites on the ground and slaughtered them execution style. And from that point on, Moab was a vassal state, and they had to pay tribute to Israel every year. And that's what was going on in verse 4. It was time for Moab to deliver 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams to Israel as tribute. So they were a nation in subjection to Israel. Now, verse 5 indicates that when Ahab died, Moab looked at this as their opportunity to shed Israel as their vassal state, to come out from underneath their subjection. So verse 6, so King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So we're getting ready to see a battle between Moab and Israel. King Jehoram is mustering all Israel for that battle. And in verse 7, and he went and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. And then he said something that is familiar to us. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horse. Why is that familiar? Because this is the second time Israel was going to go to war with another nation, and the second time Israel sought out Jehoshaphat for assistance. The first time, we talked about that a few weeks ago, and Jehoshaphat answered very similarly before the Battle of Syria. I am as you are, my people are as you are. However, I want you to see something in that account. Jehoshaphat wisely asked King Ahaziah, is there not a prophet of the Lord we can inquire before we go into battle? Now, that does not happen here. Not yet, anyway. We will see him ask of the Lord Jehoshaphat, but not now. He doesn't do that. So verse 8, then he said, by which way shall we march? And Jehoram answered, we shall march by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march for 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Verse 10, then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab. So what's going on here? The kings and their men are aligned, and they march out to battle, and after wandering around for 7 days, they run out of water. The king of Israel panicked, and he assumed that we're all going to die, that the Lord sent us here to die before we even fight this battle with Moab. Some commentators think that the king Jehoram had a guilty conscience, and that's why he saw all of this as the judgment of God before it even happened. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs 28:1 says this, the wicked flee when no man pursues. And I wonder, as an application point, do you ever feel like that? Sometimes we expect the worst from the situations we face, and sometimes it's our guilty conscience. What's the remedy when that happens? Repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we've done that, Romans 8 assures us there's no, hopefully everyone's saying, condemnation to those that are in Christ. Very important Bible verse. If God has forgiven you, you can release yourself from that guilt, and you do not have to expect that God's following you around to condemn you or to judge you. And King Jehoram's assumption is that they were led out in battle against Moab, and it's reminiscent, I think, of Israel wandering around in the wilderness. You remember the people asked Moses, "Did you bring us out in the desert to die? At least we could have stayed in Egypt and died peacefully." That was Exodus chapter 14. But while Jehoram panicked and assumed the worst, I want you to see what Jehoshaphat did. Notice what Jehoshaphat does in verse 11. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to see Elisha. So here, Jehoshaphat finally does what we saw him do at the very beginning of the battle with Syria. He says, "I'll go, but let's inquire with the Lord at this point." And Jehoshaphat knew that Elisha was a trustworthy prophet. He was the prophet who, it says, poured water on the hands of Elijah, which probably refers to the custom of washing hands before and after meals, and it symbolized Elisha's servant attitude. Presumably, he washed the hands of Elijah. And one thing I was thinking about as I read this account, I was thinking about the deacons here at Grace Covenant. You know, before we get here, they're doing a lot of things behind the scenes as servant leaders in our church. And we're very thankful for them and the kind of things they do. They're sort of like Elisha here, washing the hands of Elijah. So Jehoshaphat said in verse 12, "The word of the Lord is with him." And that is the best thing that could be said of any of us. The word of the Lord is with him, but especially preachers of the gospel of grace. God promises to bless the reading of his word. The word says it will not return void. As Protestants, we believe in a doctrine called sola scriptura, which means that scripture alone is the basis of our faith, it's the basis of our practice, and it's the basis of our theology. And parents, the best thing your kids could possibly say about you, the word of the Lord was with them. They might not have been perfect, but I always knew if I went to dad and I asked him a question, he would lead with the word of the Lord. He would show me the word of the Lord, and not just by what he said, but what he did. Here, Elisha said, "The word of the Lord is with him." The next interesting thing about this story is that these men decide to reach out to Elisha, but he's not thrilled to see Jehoram. So let's look at verse 13. "And Elisha said to the king of Israel," Jehoram, "what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." So that's the prophets of Ahab and Jezebel, and those are the prophets of Baal. He says, "Go find them if you want help." But the king of Israel said, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." So in other words, he's restating, like, "I believe the Lord put us out here so that we could die in this battle." And it seems odd to us, maybe, as modern believers, that Elisha would respond this way. Essentially, the prophet is refusing King Jehoram's request for assistance. "What have I to do with you?" he says. To get a sense of why that is, all we need to do is look at verses 2 and 3, which say that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. And from this passage, and from Scripture in general, we see that God is not in the business of blessing those who live openly, blasphemous, rebellious lives. Many people think they can flagrantly violate God's commands and then turn to him in a moment of need, but that's not how God operates. I've heard it said that the only prayer that God answers from a wicked person is a prayer of repentance. And there's some scriptural references that back that up. Jeremiah 7, verse 16. And this is almost shocking. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 7, verse 16, "As for you," God says to Jeremiah, "do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them or intercede. I will not hear you." That's what God told Jeremiah. "Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" And there's other instances in the Bible where God says he will not hear our prayers. In Micah chapter 3, verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." Micah prophesied against both Judah and Israel before the Babylonian invasion. Remember, every time we talk about a prophet, we want to ask two questions. Did they prophesy to the northern or southern kingdom? And did they prophesy before or after the Babylonian invasion? And Jeremiah and Micah both prophesied to Judah, Micah also to Israel. Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And then last reference for this morning on this topic, 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that," what's the text say? "So that your prayers are not hindered." You ever feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling? I feel like God's not hearing me, he's not listening. Then the best question to ask yourself, is there unconfessed sin in my life? That's a prayer God wants to honor, and he wants to forgive you if you come to him in the right spirit, the right frame of mind. So here, Elisha told Jehoram he will not intercede on his behalf. However, we see in verse 14, Elisha is willing to intercede on behalf of Jehoshaphat. Let's look at verse 14. "And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." And this becomes, for us, a picture of the grace we receive when we trust Christ's finished work on the cross. God looks at us, and he does not see our sin, but instead he sees Christ's sacrifice. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And that's sort of what's going on between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and Elisha. To illustrate this, if you're a defendant in a criminal courtroom, you want an attorney standing by your side when you face the judge who has unquestioned integrity and reputation. Why? Because you want the judge to consider your lawyer's reputation when they're sentencing you. And that's what we all have in Christ. That's what Jehoshaphat had here with Jehoram. And Elisha intervened for Jehoram because of Jehoshaphat. Then in verse 15, Elisha makes a very interesting request. Verse 15, "Now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And I thought this was so interesting. And I had to ask myself, why is Elisha asking for a musician here? It's such a curious part of this account. Before we talk about that, I want to talk about what's not going on here. Note what he's not doing. He's not bringing in a musician. There's nothing in the text to suggest that he's bringing in a musician to work himself up into a hyper-emotional state where he feels a certain way. That's not what's going on here. What's going on? What's going on is he's actually bringing a musician to worship the Lord. He's doing what we just did a few moments ago when we sang one of my favorite songs, the first song we sang, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." He's worshiping the Lord. David did that as well. So 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. "David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres and harps and with cymbals. What did they do? They prophesied with lyres and harps and cymbals. Music and worship has always been a significant in the life of God's people and in the life of the church. So let's talk for just a minute about music philosophy and the philosophy of ministry. I strongly believe that every person here, and really every person, has a philosophy of ministry. And what is that? It's what you expect to get out of a church service. Like when you come to church, what is it that I expect to get? That is your philosophy of ministry. And there's a philosophy of music ministry as well. So let me break down the two most dominant views that there are. Number one, there's two views of the philosophy of worship ministry. The first one is called the regulative principle. And the second view, the competing view, is the normative principle of worship. Let's talk about both those in turn. First of all, the regulative principle is that we must worship God only as He specifically directs us to in Scripture. And that view is laid out nicely in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which I'll read just a small segment from. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself, and so limited by His revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination or devices of men, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So if the Scriptures don't tell you to do something in the context of corporate worship, you cannot do it. Adherence to the regulative principle suggests several elements that must go into the worship service. Number one, reading the Bible, preaching, prayer, and there's scriptural references for all these. Communion, 1 Corinthians 11. Baptism, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And finally, what we all instinctively think of as worship, and that is music and singing. So the proof text verse on this is Ephesians 5:19, which says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Adherence to the regulative principle would include John Calvin, many of the reformers, R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, and even John MacArthur. Now the other dominant view of worship is what we'll call the normative principle of worship. And it's sort of the opposite. And that view holds this. Whatever Scripture does not forbid you to do is generally allowed. So people that hold to the normative theory of worship would say that the elements of a service would be all those things we just said, like preaching, praying, baptism, communion, and singing. But it also might include special music, movie clips, audio-visual presentations, or even drama. There's a theology that goes behind whether those things are going to be included in the service. Adherence to the normative principle, I would say, include most evangelical churches in America who don't have a tightly defined theology of worship. And one confusing thing, the presence of formality does not necessarily make something regulative. Similarly, if a service is more casual, that doesn't necessarily make it normative. So which one is correct? Which one of those two views is correct? As a fundamental principle, I always think you're under no obligation to accept or take on someone else's label, first and foremost. Be aware of the either-or fallacy. You know what that is? It's the fallacy of the false dilemma where two views, competing views, are held out to you as those are the only choices, and which one of those are you? I lean regulative. That's probably not a huge shock to everyone. I lean regulative, but I'm not going to make a law where there is no law, and I'm not going to read my opinions into the text to make it say what I want it to say. Instead, I would rather focus on the purposes of corporate worship. So I'm going to give you two. There's plenty, but let's talk about two things that I think are really key in corporate worship. The first one is, and these both start with E, for ease of remembrance and for ease of explanation, all these. The first one is the first purpose of worship, and this should be no surprise, is to exalt God. It should be to exalt our Heavenly Father. Everything we do needs to glorify God. And here's the thing. Probably Every evangelical in America would agree with that statement. This is what the purpose of worship is to exalt God. But many are going to disagree on the particulars of that. So let's get specific about that. What does that mean to me? No one up here on stage should receive glory, adoration, or praise. If they do, they're necessarily taking away glory from Almighty God. That includes the musicians, it includes the preacher. We have, and I'm sure you've noticed, a celebrity worship culture in America that does not glorify God. It's not healthy for the Christian celebrities, and it doesn't glorify God. We must stop putting people, musicians, preachers, on an entertainment pedestal. We flock by the thousands to hear preachers at conferences or to hear people sing. So the first purpose of corporate worship is that we must exalt Almighty God as our primary focus, and no one else, no human on stage. Second, the second purpose in what I believe Scripture teaches is to edify believers. That's what we're doing here, is to edify believers. There may be times when an unbeliever is in our midst, but we do not plan the service around unbelievers, because the purpose is to edify believers. Neither me nor the singers are up here to entertain the crowd. That's not what we're doing here. I will go so far as to say, I would rather be led in worship by someone who cannot sing, and we have good singers here. I would rather be led by someone, though, who cannot sing, if they're leading me in worship, than I would be entertained by a great singer. And I believe that's very biblical. In fact, you know who had this down right? Andy Griffith. Any Andy Griffith fans out there? Okay. So watch the episode where Barney was singing in the choir. Do you remember that episode? So Barney couldn't sing, and he was very flat. And his whole shtick, and you know, he was a genius comedian, but he couldn't sing. So did Andy remove him from the choir? No, he turned the mic down. He left him in the choir because he understood that the purpose of that was not to entertain the crowd. It was because everyone in that needed to be unified and in fellowship. But watch that, his done not shtick there. It was really excellent. There's a note on the podium up here that I think is really solid. I wanted to highlight: stand up, speak truth, and sit down. And I think that's excellent advice for whoever is standing here in the pulpit. Okay, let's go to one last thought about that. If someone is generally following these two principles, that worship is to exalt God and to edify the believers, then I think whether they call themselves regulative or normative is immaterial, because I think those are the two main things. So back to the text. The kings are running out of water. Out of desperation, they seek out Elisha, and for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he agrees to intercede for them. And in the following verses, we see that God does a miracle through Elisha to provide water, and he assures them that they are going to defeat the Moabites. So let's look at verses 16 through 20. And he said, "Thus says the Lord," Elisha is now prophesying on behalf of Jehoshaphat, "I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals." He's going to do a miracle of provision here by providing water when they needed it. Verse 18, "And this, the provision of water, is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He's also going to give the Moabites in your hand." Verse 19, "And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." What's contemplated here? Total victory over Moab. Verse 20, "The next morning, about the time of offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water." God met their needs for water. Verse 21, "The Moabites gear up for battle. And when all the Moabites heard that the king had come to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out, and we're drawn to the border. But then God does a miracle of deception and confusion. He confuses the Moabites, and that leaves them susceptible to attack to the point where they're defeated. Look at verse 22 and 23. And when they arose early in the morning and the sun shone in the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them red as blood. Verse 23, and they said, "This blood, the kings have surely fought together." In other words, they fought each other and they've struck down one another. Now then, Moab to the spoil. What's going on here? And if I would hearken back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. God promised Israel this: if you obey me, then I will throw Israel's enemies into complete and great confusion in the battle and hand victory over to Israel. And that's what's going on here. Verse 24. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and every good piece of land. Man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped up every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left. And the singers surrounded and attacked it. What's going on here is the total destruction of Israel's adversary, just as Elisha told them. But the victory is complete. Moab is defeated, but the king of the Moabites does not give up. He still does two things. First, verse 26, he tries to regroup with his best warriors. So verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not prevail. These last ditch efforts would not turn the course of the war, because the war was already over for all practical purposes. So the king of Moab, then he does something extreme, and out of utter desperation, he sacrificed his son to the false god Chemosh. Verse 27, and he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. And this is sort of like the adage that when all you have in your toolbox is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. This was the king of Moab's default response, to send out a plea to a false god, Chemosh, and he does that here by sacrificing his son. Now, the confusing thing about verse 27, says, and there came great wrath against Israel, so Israel fled. The wording is just a little bit confusing, but if you look this up in the NASB or some of the other translations, it says this, and great anger came upon Israel. And I think that makes sense, because what the king of Moab did, it angered Israel, and it should have angered Israel. Why? Because the scriptures talk about human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. So when Israel saw what the king of Moab did, it angered them. He killed his own son in a sacrifice to a false god. And it's similarly the way we should feel about the birth control abortion industry in the United States. It should anger us. Leviticus 18:21, human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. His sacrifice, the king's sacrifice here, was an act of utter desperation, made even worse by the fact that the battle was already over. Israel had already won the war, and this king sacrifices his son to a false god. So Israel fled and went back to their country. Interestingly, secular history bears out a lot of this account. In the 1800s, some archaeologists found a giant stone of Moab that talks a lot about these events in scripture. And one of the things that's inscribed on that stone is all the different references to this false god Chemosh. So it's very interesting. And I think this is, the stone is in a museum in Paris, in fact. So in conclusion, what have we seen this morning? Israel went to battle with Moab. Jehoram sought out a prophet, but because of Jehoshaphat's righteousness, the prophet answered, and God did a miracle on behalf of Israel. And remember that the prophet said, bring me a musician. And he worshiped the Lord, and the Lord answered their prayers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak to us and guide us and direct us and help us in all things to honor you and to glorify you above all. In Jesus' name, amen.